Psalm 91. For visitors, we are looking at the Messianic Psalms, and we've come to Psalm 91, and that's where we're going to be looking at today. Just to give you a recap, last week we started, so I'll give you a kind of a recap if you weren't here, what we spoke about last week. We looked at the Psalm last week in a more of a historical context, looking at it and just kind of looking at the general themes of it, and really taking it with Psalm 90 very, very closely as well. Psalm 90 is the start of Book 4 of the Psalms, and often people link the books of the Psalms with the books of the Pentateuch. And so that would mean that would fall with the Book of Numbers, which is a wilderness book, which is very fitting for this Book 4 of Psalms, especially Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, which are really a lot about the wilderness. And that's what we looked at last week. Psalm 90 is about Israel in the wilderness and basically their failure there. And you can read the language of Psalm 90. You can read about death and the brevity of life and their sins and the iniquities that were before the Lord. And basically the tone of Psalm 90 is one of despair, one of death, and one of failure because of what Israel, how they were in the wilderness. Then we looked at and kind of contrasted it with Psalm 91. And that's what we'll be looking at today, and how that is Christ in the wilderness, and how that, in contrast to Psalm 90 with Israel and their failure in the wilderness, Psalm 91 is Christ in the wilderness and his great success and the glory that he brought the Lord there. And last week we looked at the four distinct names in the first part of Psalm 91 that describe the person who is offering the protection. We looked at the four images of safety, the refuge, the wings, the fortress, and finally the shield and the buckler. We looked at the four images of the dangers. So we have the enemies, the pestilence or the sickness, the wild beasts, and Satan. And that's where we ended off last week. So this week we're going to look at it more from a messianic type of picture. We're going to look at Psalm 91, thinking about Christ the whole way. And then we're going to look specifically at the testing of Christ in the wilderness. So let's read Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. And I should say, pardon me, that there are different voices. We looked at Psalm 91 as a song, and how there's a solo voice and a chorus voice, voices last week. But this week there's different voices. There's the Holy Spirit, there's Christ, and then there's the Father, and also the Godly of Israel. But we'll focus on just Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. So the first verse and the verses after verse 2 are the Holy Spirit. Verse 2 is Christ speaking, and the last verses are the Father speaking, verses 14 to 16. So I should have said that before, I apologize. So verse 1, we'll just start again, thinking of the Holy Spirit speaking. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And this will be Christ speaking here. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. And then back to the Holy Spirit speaking here. Surely he will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrows that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in the darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all his ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And we know that our Father will bless to us the reading of his precious word. And also we're going to be reading portions later that we trust will be blessed to us. So in verse 1 we said that that was the Holy Spirit speaking. That he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And we know that the Holy Spirit here is speaking of one person and one person alone. The Holy Spirit here is speaking of Christ. And we know that is really the function and what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit directs us to Christ. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit never speaks of himself, never directs us to worship himself. He always directs us to Christ, and that is what he is doing here. He's speaking of someone who dwells in the secret place of the Most High and under the shadow of the Almighty, speaking of Christ alone. Now, without question, this has been the desire of many throughout the history of man, to dwell next to God, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. This has been the desire and the longing of many people's hearts. And one person we can think of particularly, since we are in the Psalms, is David. David especially had this desire, and we can read different Psalms that really express very poetically and very beautifully his desire to dwell with God, his desire to be near God. We could think of Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5, and I'll just read that. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." David longed to be in the presence of God, to be under the shadow of the Almighty. And he recognized that that was a place of safety, a place where none could harm him. And certainly that is the desire of many, and probably the desire of every believer in the meeting this evening. Our desire is to dwell with our God, to be close to him, to be as close as his shadow as well. And that is the desire of all of our hearts. But only Christ really fulfilled this verse perfectly. Only Christ is the one who always dwelt and always dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Verse 1 is the Holy Spirit talking about Christ alone. And if we look at the life of Christ, we could see that this is true, that he always was dwelling with his God and with his Father and moving in dependence upon them throughout his whole life. And we could take different areas of his life, whether it be hours of trial or a conflict, or whether it be hours of triumph. So we could think of times of like the testing in the wilderness and moving to the Mount of Transfiguration and then going to the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. So no matter what context or circumstance that we look at in the life of Christ, he was always fulfilling verse 1, dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and under the shadow of the Almighty, in perfect dependence upon him. So no matter what area, no matter what snapshot we take of the life of Christ, he was always in perfect dependence upon his Father. We can also just look at his life and say, even from the very start to the very end of his life, we can think of him as a 12-year-old boy speaking about doing the will of his Father, being about his Father's business. And then right to the end of his life, he would say, "Thy will be done." And that is just characteristic of his whole life. We can think of the Gospel of Luke, and the New Testament is replete with examples of his dependence upon Christ, but the Gospel of Luke is often thought of the Gospel of the dependent man, and we can just look at that Gospel and see throughout it that he was the dependent man. Particularly, one area I really enjoyed is that he would often go off into the wilderness or on a mountain alone to pray. And you think about this. This is the one who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who has all power. He was the one that would go off and commune with his Father and be dependent upon his Father day by day, hour by hour as well. So that's just something I've really enjoyed. No matter where we look at in his life, he was the one who was the dependent man. Verse 2 is Christ speaking. "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust." And this kind of, this echoes, or maybe Hebrews 2 echoes this language here, where it talks about, Hebrews 2 we know is a chapter about the humanity of Christ. But in verse 13 it says, "I will put my trust in him." And that is also the language of Christ throughout his life. "I will trust in my God. I will put my trust in him." And we know that Christ was, he did put his trust in, we know that he was in danger and that he did come under the attack of different dangers as well. And verses 3 to 8, we'll just go through some of those together here. That he did have enemies, that he did come in contact with things that he needed to be delivered from. So in the Holy Spirit speaking in verse 3 to 8, and we talked about that last week, the different things, the enemies and the pestilence and the wild animals, even the beasts, all those things talking about the wilderness. So first of all, if we think of Christ and his enemies, we can just remember that Christ, even as a baby, he needed protection and safety. We think of Herod wanting to take the life of Christ and killing all the children in Bethlehem, and how he was delivered from that, even as a baby. There are attempts on his life. In Luke 4, where we're going to be reading out in a few minutes, he was in his hometown of Nazareth, and there they sought to throw him down from the brow of a hill, but he just passed through them and went on his way. In John 7, it says, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So we see different examples where his life was actually in very real danger, that people actually wanted to kill him, but he was under the divine protection of God, as one who dwelt with his Father. We can think of sickness or pestilence, and how we thought of it last week, how Israel came under a sickness often, how plagues would wipe out thousands of them at a time. But we never read of our Savior becoming ill. He was never sick. He was one that was never under the influence of pestilence or disease. In fact, and it's a very beautiful thought, it wasn't because he was not in contact with sick people. In fact, we know from reading the New Testament that he was one who was always in contact with sick people. He was one who was always touching diseased people, touching people that no one else would even come near or want to touch, the lepers, people with fevers and different diseases. So he was one who was always in contact with people who were diseased. But instead of being affected by their condition, he would give to them healing, and they would be healed because of even just touching him as well. So a very beautiful thought that he was one that was among diseased people and touching them and with them all the time, but he was never sick himself. In fact, he gave them healing as well. We can think of the wild beasts that are mentioned in verse 13, the lion and the adder. And these are often thought of wilderness animals, which fits with the whole setting and the context of these psalms, of being wilderness type of psalms. And we thought last week of how the fiery serpents came in the wilderness and destroyed many of the Israelites there as well. But we know we never read of anything like that in the life of Christ. Mark 1, verse 13, talking about the testing in the wilderness, the temptation, it just kind of devotes one or two verses to it. But there it says, he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And just kind of a nice thought there, that he was with the wild beasts, and the wild beasts would never come near him. They would never touch him. And I remember our brother, one of our brothers prayed a few weeks ago, and I very much enjoyed it, that he was, and talking about the temptation in the wilderness, and how he was among the wild beasts. And just a really nice thought that they would never come near him. He was the one in perfect harmony with them and was totally protected from them. And we see that in other areas of his life, when he calmed the sea, when he could ride on a donkey that had never been ridden before, that these things were supernatural, things that could not happen to anyone else. So he was one who, throughout his whole life, was trusted in his God, trusted in his Father, and was in that place of safety his whole life. But despite that, we can think and we can reflect and marvel that despite this great protection, he was one that would go to the cross and submit and be under the attack of man and would allow this to happen, even though he had this divine protection. And we can thank our Father that he did that for us, despite this divine protection that he had. So let's look at Luke chapter 4. And this is why it's really considered a messianic psalm here. So we'll read the account of the testing in the wilderness according to Luke. It's found in Matthew as well, but we'll read Luke's account. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time, pardon me, thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him throughout all the region around about. So just, I think, a bit of the context of this passage as well. This account happens right after the baptism of the Lord, right at the start of his ministry. So we know that at his baptism there was that beautiful declaration from heaven that we often remember, that the Father would say, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A beautiful statement summarizing 30 years of living on earth before that, and also summarizing that would summarize the 3 years following that as well. So there's this perfect statement. But right after that, there's this testing in the wilderness. It's almost as if the devil is testing the Lord to see if that statement is true. But of course we know, we know that it was true, of course. And we'll talk about a bit more about that in a second. This passage has very strong links to Israel as well, and Israel in the wilderness particularly. The Lord was in the desert for 40 days. And we know that Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And we know that they failed there. They were there for 40 years because of their failure. We know that 40 speaks of testing in the Bible as well. This passage has links to Adam, and often people think of this as a comparison between Adam and Christ. How Adam was in a perfect place in the Garden of Eden, but how he displayed independence against God, and how he fell into sin. But Christ here is in the wilderness, not in a perfect place, in a barren, dry land, in a wilderness, but there he showed his dependence upon God. So some people link this passage strongly with Adam as well. In this passage, there are three main testings. We've read them already. So the three main testings, and in each one of them, there's a different aspect. And we can think of 1 John 2, verse 16, where John there talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So he talks about those three things. And those are the three things that the devil kind of uses here. And those are the three things that the devil has always used, actually. We can even go back right to the beginning of time, and we can think of how Eve had that conversation with the devil. And even in that conversation, when she fell there, it was those three things. The devil appealed to the flesh. She saw that the fruit was good for food. He appealed to the eyes. It was pleasant to her eyes, it says in Genesis 3. And it also appealed to the pride, because she saw that it was to be desired to make one wise. So those three things that the devil used there in Genesis 3 are the three things that he uses here. And also, we can see in the history of Israel that those three things were used as well. We can think of the lust of the flesh. We can think of the manna in Exodus 16 and how they craved for food there, and they murmured against the Lord there. We can see the lust of the eyes and the worship of a false god in Exodus 32, the golden calf. We can see the pride of life and the testing of the waters at Marah in Exodus 17 as well. So those three things, which are brought out in Psalm 106, also part of Book 4 of the Psalms, we can see that Israel underwent those same tests and failed as well. So we'll look at the first testing here together. The first one has to do with the lust of the flesh. So we know that the Lord was fasting for 40 days in the wilderness there. And it's really neat to note that he wasn't hungry till after the 40 days. So for 40 days he was there in the wilderness, and we can ask, well, what did he feed on? Well, surely we know that he fed on communion with his Father. He fed on the Word of God. He was maybe even reflecting on the Psalms, maybe even reflecting on the book of Deuteronomy, which he was quoting from later on. These things were feeding him and giving him nourishment. So he wasn't hungry during those 40 days. He was hungry afterwards as well. And we can think of times in Christ's life where he would say things like, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. So he was satisfied doing the will of God and just being with his Father. That was nourishment enough for him. So he was hungry. The test was, that Satan said, was to turn these stones into bread, appealing to the lust of the flesh. So Christ responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 13. And Deuteronomy, one of the commentators says, is a book that was given in the wilderness. So it's kind of an appropriate quotation there. And we know in Deuteronomy 8, verse 13, that refers to Exodus. This is kind of everything's very linked, closely linked, so sometimes it's hard to follow. But Deuteronomy 8, verse 13, where the Lord spoke from, is linking to Exodus 16. And that's when Israel was in the wilderness and sin, because they were so hungry, they did not depend upon God in that time. And that was their failure there, but God still gave them that manna to eat as well. So where Israel failed, we know that Christ did not in this first testing here. The second testing is the lust of the eyes. So there, we know that Satan took the Lord onto a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in just in a passing moment of time. So here Christ responds again by quoting the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. And that passage is talking about the worship of other gods, and that can remind us of the worship of the golden calf that Israel did in the wilderness there as well, and how, again, they failed there. They grew impatient. Moses was not returning. They grew anxious, and they wanted something to see there. So they moved in independence, and they made this golden calf, and they worshipped this golden calf. So where Israel, again, failed, Christ did not fail as well in the second temptation. And he, of course, did not worship Satan in any way. Now the third testing has to do with the pride of life, and this is the one where it really we'll spend a little more time on, because this is one that links back to Psalm 91. So here the devil takes the Lord to the pinnacle of a temple and tells him to throw himself down, and then he quotes from Scripture as well here. He quotes from Psalm 91. And I believe this is the only time in the Bible where the devil quotes Scripture as well. And this tells us a number of different things here. It tells us that even the devil is aware of Scripture. He knows the Scripture, and he's aware of it, and he knows the truth in it as well. We know here that the devil actually misquotes Scripture as well, and that's a very key and important point. He actually does two things. He adds to Scripture, and he actually omits from Scripture here as well. So let's just read that so we get a sense of that. So in verse 10, he's quoting Scripture. He says, "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." But here he leaves out "in all thy ways" from Psalm 91. And then in this verse 11, "And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest," and then he adds, "at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." So here the devil is misquoting and misusing Scripture. And we know that the devil is never more dangerous when he's doing this. And we see this all around us every day. We see this in different cults, different religious groups, how the devil is using Scripture in these groups, and they're misusing Scripture to suit their own needs as well. So it's a very dangerous thing. The devil also fails to look at the psalm in context as well. He quoted from a wilderness psalm, which is pretty significant. And he knew that this psalm was talking about Christ as well. But he did not mention the verses before, and he did not mention especially the verse after, which we'll just read here, which is very interesting. So verse 11 and 12 are the portions that he quoted. Verse 13, it says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. So that's very interesting, because that verse, if you think about it, that really reminds you of Satan himself. Satan is often is described as being a lion in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is like a snake, of course. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ" as well. So the devil even fails to mention the verse where it talks about Christ treading upon him, basically, upon the lion and the adder there as well. So we know that Satan uses Scripture here, but he uses it in a very wrong way. He misquotes it and he misuses it as well to try to entice the Lord to test his God as well. And we know that the unbeliever does this often. We mentioned that before, but I'm sure each one of you has had an experience where someone comes up and says, "Oh, what about this verse? What about this verse?" and they'll read you a verse, and they don't consider the verses surrounding that verse, and they don't consider the chapter, and they also don't consider the book, and they don't consider even just the Word of God as a whole when they're just yanking one verse out of the Scripture. And often I think that's the best thing that you can do if someone does that, just yanks one verse out of Scripture, is to look at the context with them and to go through it with them as well. So unbelievers are certainly guilty of that. The devil, of course, is behind this as well. But also the believer does this as well. And we should be careful as well, and it's kind of a warning to us to be careful when we're speaking from the Word of God. It's a very important thing that we understand the context around what we're speaking about as well, and not to take verses out of context. And again, to understand the bigger picture. And Christians are guilty of this as well. And me, first of all, this is a challenge to myself to understand Scripture when I do quote it or read from it as well. So the devil is using the Scripture here to essentially say, test God to see that this promise is true. Test God to show that He will protect you if you cast yourself down from the pinnacle here. So Christ responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6, his third quotation from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, which links us back to Exodus 17, where the waters of Massah and Meribah, where Moses struck the rock with the rod. And that actually, Massah and Meribah actually means, together means contention and testing, where they actually tested the Lord there. And they failed there, of course, because they tested the Lord. So God is to be trusted. We know that. God is to be trusted, not tested. Christ refused to test God to show that the promise was true because he trusted in him. We know that you test another because you don't have confidence in them. But if there is full confidence, there is no test necessary. And we know that Christ had full confidence in his God and in his Father. So where Israel failed in the wilderness, Christ did not fail. Here. So the end result, in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we can read that, speaking about Christ there, that he has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. So Christ, he of course did not sin. He could not sin. That's a very important part of this passage that we did not talk about. That there was nothing in Christ that would ever respond to this. That he would actually never sin. He could not sin. That's why it wasn't really a temptation, because temptations can come from without and they can come from within. There was nothing in Christ that would ever respond to this. He was impeccable. He could never sin. And that's a part that we didn't talk about, but that is very crucial to this passage as well. So he was tempted or tested in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And in 1 John 2, we just referred to that briefly before, but I'll just read it again. It says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And I thought that was a very nice link back to Psalm 91, abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. And we know that Christ was the one who did the will of God, so he's the one who abideth forever. So we're out of time, unfortunately. The last part of Psalm 91, we're going to finish this week, I guess, but the last part of Psalm 91 is the Father speaking there, and it's a beautiful part of the Psalm. The Father giving another declaration of his love for his Son and his confidence in him, and it's just a beautiful thing. And there's seven things he says here about his Son as well. So we talked about how the Lord's how the Father said that at the start of the ministry, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in some ways, this is kind of like that again, another declaration of the Son as well. So he says seven things here. "I will deliver him. I will set him on high. I will answer him. I will be with him. I will honor him. And I will satisfy him with the length of days. And I will show him my salvation." So there's seven things here. We won't go into detail because we're out of time. But there's some nice contrast into here, into what the devil wanted to do. The devil wanted to cast the Lord down. He says here, "I will set him on high," the Father says. And we can think of Ephesians 1 where he was raised from the dead, and we could look into that in more detail, but we are out of time. So that's maybe something that you could do on your own. And I apologize for not having notes as well, but next week hopefully I'll have some at the back as well, just a summary. So let's pray together.